Hear the word of God. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine shall they be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked. He shall save them, because they trust in him. Amen. God bless his word to us. Let's turn this morning not to the reading that we had earlier, Psalm 37, but we'll look this morning at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not as not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one wakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. You might remember a film that was made 45 years ago. A musical adaptation of Dickens' Oliver Twist. The opening scene is set in an orphanage with the children being served bowls of gruel at benches and tables, whilst in another room in the orphanage the governors are sitting at a sumptuous banquet. And that contrast then is made all the worse when you see that on the wall above the tables where the children are seated and eat their gruel, there is the scripture text, God is love. Well, that was an artistic depiction of many very similar situations that some have to endure to our own day. How do we make sense of things like that? How are we to make sense of seemingly senseless tragedies? Do you remember what happened at Llanidloes? In 2011, around about Easter time, family on holiday there around the reservoir, and a young man late for work, rushing in his car, hit the back of theirs, shunted them into the reservoir. The lady who was driving got out of the car before it sank in 100 feet of water, but her mother, her father, her two foster children all perished. How do you make sense of that? Why does God allow that? What's God doing at times like that? How do things like that happen? Or think back to the old Soviet era and to the plight of Christians in Eastern Europe. If you were a Christian, because you were a Christian, you would be denied access to university education, and so you could never get the better jobs that were to be had if you were a Christian. And things like that have been happening to the Lord's people right through history. 400 years ago, Samuel Rutherford, minister, Scots pastor, in a little village there in 1630, his wife died, and shortly after, the two children of that marriage died. His mother, 5 years later, she died. He married again, two children, they died. Another five children, only one survived. And then Rutherford himself died. In exile, having been forbidden to preach any longer in his parish, he would have been executed at the restoration of Charles II, except that he died before he could be brought to trial. And yet at the same time, there was a contemporary, a man by the name of James Sharp, a conniving, scandalously immoral man who persecuted the covenanters, betrayed them, having pretended to be a covenanter, and then hounded them to their death. He was promoted. He became the bishop of St. Andrews. Why is it that the wicked prosper, or seem to, and so often God's people have to suffer? Why does that happen? You may have thought about those sort of questions many times before, but you're not the first to ask the question, and the scriptures dealt with that question hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And in Psalm 73, we find this writer struggling with this very question. In fact, he says that the question bothered him so much that he got to the point at which he almost abandoned faith altogether. And Psalm 73 is the record of his experience of trauma as he worked through these issues at that time. He says his trauma began when he was considering the prosperity of the wicked. And you get a feel for the problem that he's dealing with in verses 3 through to 12. One of the things that bothered him was the fact that the wicked seemed to have immunity. They enjoyed immunity from the troubles that people, ordinary people, have to face day by day. God's people particularly having to suffer. So we read verse 4, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." You know the kind of thing he's talking about. From time to time we hear of the death of some great celebrity, member of the aristocracy, a sports star or television personality, and they've got a well-established reputation for perhaps a scandalously immoral life, and then they die. And there's a great funeral. And some foolish clergyman is paid to come and eulogize them at the service and to tell everyone how admirable these people were. How come we hear so rarely of calamity befalling scandalously wicked people? How come they seem to so rarely suffer loss, while God's people so often suffer loss? And it's that seeming immunity that they enjoy that begins to discourage this psalmist as he writes his story for us. And he says, because of this immunity that they seem to have from trouble, there's a certain arrogance about them. Verses 6 and 7. "Therefore pride serves as their necklace. They have more than their hearts could wish, and that arrogance spills over into their speech. They scoff and speak wickedly. Their tongue struts through the earth," he says. And because they seem to have it all together, and they seem to be healthy and wealthy and secure and successful, they've got a certain attraction to other people. And others readily follow them. Others will readily listen to them. There's a certain magnetism about them. He mentions it in verse 10. "Therefore his people," God's people even, he says, "God's people, turn to them." And the idea is there that they have a certain attraction, a magnetism for other people. Even God's people look to them like that. So here are people who defy God, who spend their lives trampling on other people, but they seem to be making a great success of that. They're living life to the full, they seem to be prospering, so that seems to be the way everyone should go. And there's that attraction about them. And they have their certain philosophy of life. Verse 11, they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" So they're not saying that God doesn't exist. But they do say that God doesn't care. That God's not interested. And for him, those things don't matter. Does God pay attention to this? Nah, of course he doesn't. And then the psalmist sums it all up in verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And that's the issue then that becomes the big problem for him. But that isn't the point of the psalm. The point of the psalm is verse 1. In verse 1, he sets out the conclusion that he reaches right at the beginning of the psalm. So this is what he wants us all to believe. Truly, God is good to Israel. God is good to his people. That's what he's setting out to establish as he writes the psalm. That's the main point. And then he says, I almost lost my grip on this. I almost went under. And I almost forgot this. And he takes us then right through this painful process that he had to go through before he himself came to reaffirm what he knew to be true. And what I want us to do this morning is to come to this point where, well, let me just say it like this. You've got to hold on to this truth. Surely God is good to his people. I want us to be absolutely convinced of that this morning. And in our exposition then, we're going to go through this trauma that the psalmist experienced before he brings us back to the truth again. So we're eavesdropping. Sometimes it's as if the psalmist is writing and speaking directly to us, and he's teaching and instructing us. And sometimes it's as if the psalmist turns away from us and seeks God, and we hear his prayer. We eavesdrop, and you can do that. You can listen in quietly, reverently, as he talks to God and not to us. So what does he tell us in this psalm? First of all, he talks to us about the tension that true faith feels. The tension that faith feels. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He seems to be saying there, verse 1 is what I believe. Truly God is good to his people. But I had a hard time holding on to that, because in my experience of life, so much doesn't seem to support the fact that God is good to his people. Experience and observation doesn't seem to marry up with my faith and my profession. I'm looking at the world, I'm saying this about God, but then there are many things that seem to deny it. In fact, in verses 13 and 14, you see the initial conclusion he arrived at was the complete opposite of what he proposes in verse 1. In verse 1 he says, truly God is good to Israel. But after looking at the prosperity of the wicked, he says in verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And notice the contrast that's there between verse 14 and verse 5. The wicked, he says, are not plagued like other men. And yet he says in verse 14 that he, a believer, is plagued all day long. So that's the tension that he feels. It's helpful, therefore, to place alongside this psalm another psalm. Psalm 1, the first psalm in the book of Psalms, but also the first psalm in the first book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided into 5 sections, 5 books, and Psalm 1 begins Book 1. Psalm 73 is the first psalm in the third book of Psalms. And if you put Psalm 1 and Psalm 73 together, it's very interesting to compare them, to follow them. Psalm 1 is almost like a sort of Apostles' Creed of the Psalms. In very crisp, concise, succinct statements, it sets out the way things are. The righteous and the wicked, and what is true of each of those is spelled out for us in these very crisp and clear statements in Psalm 1. All that the righteous man does prospers, but the wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away, he says. The way of the wicked shall perish. This is what we believe, he says. This is what we know to be true. He's setting out the great statement of faith. But then you get the Psalm 73. And it's as if the writer is saying to us, you know, Psalm 1 isn't all that it's cracked up to be. And by the time he gets to verse 12, it's as if he's saying, so the wicked are like chaff, are they? Well, it doesn't look like that to me. There's this tension that exists between faith and experience. We say, this is what we believe. But then so often, the facts of life don't seem to fit that. God is good to his people. And yet you see so many instances that appear to contradict that, and those statements just don't seem to fit together. That's what the psalmist is struggling with in this psalm. And yet, do you notice where the psalmist ultimately ends up? Verse 27, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish." So when he gets to the end of the psalm, he comes out in exactly the same place as Psalm 1. Psalm 1 ends with, "But the way of the wicked shall perish." And that's precisely where this psalm comes out also, "Those who are far from you shall perish." So in the end, the psalmist is not saying, you know, Psalm 1 is wrong. But he's saying Psalm 1 is right. It's true. But it's not simple. It's true, but it's not simple. He comes out at the same place that Psalm 1 does, but it was after going through a very painful experience in which he discovered these things to be so. You know, sometimes our beliefs, our creed, our faith has to be tested. And when it is, that experience is often a very painful experience to endure. It was like that for C.S. Lewis. He once wrote a very interesting book called The Problem of Pain. And the book is all about evil and suffering in the world and our experience. Years after he wrote that book, he met a woman, Joy Davidman Gresham. And they fell in love, and he married her. And he loved her deeply. And shortly after they married, they discovered she had a terminal illness, bone cancer. And Lewis wrote another book, A Grief Observed, a deeply personal reflection on the harrowing time that he went through then with his wife, and then the awful aftermath of losing her. Sometimes it costs a lot to have your faith confirmed, and that's a tension that faith feels. And I hope you can be encouraged by that fact, because your faith will be tested, and you need to understand this tension that is built into Christian experience and faith. But do you see what God has done for you? Do you see what God has done? He's given you Psalm 1 that affirms the certainties, but he's also given you Psalm 73 that raises all the questions. The same Lord that gives you Psalm 1 gives you Psalm 73. The same Lord who gives you the book of Proverbs that affirms the consistency of God also gives you the book of Job that underlines for you the complexities of God. And you have both together. Do you see how good God is in making such a provision for us as we go through these experiences in the Christian life? He gives us what we need in order to keep our balance. God knows, and therefore the Bible knows, and the Bible illustrates this tension that faith feels and that we know in our experience as God's people. And then secondly, he speaks about the risk that faith runs. The risk that faith runs. Verse 3. "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Notice the verse begins with that word, "for." "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He's explaining to us then why he had almost fallen, why his feet had almost slipped. "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious at the boastful." You see, it wasn't just that he observed this prosperity of the ungodly and the boastful, but he observed it and it drove him to distraction. It wasn't just that he observed the prosperity of the wicked, but that he was envious over it. That's what caused all the trouble for this man. And that can be compared then to Psalm 37 that we read earlier this morning, where in verses 7 to 8, the psalmist teaches us, "Don't be envious of evildoers." That's how the psalm begins. "Envy not the evildoer. It's a word that means, and don't fret, he says over it. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. It's a word that means to get hot, to be burned up. And what he's saying is, don't allow yourself to get upset over this. What is it that upsets you? Psalm 37 says, don't get upset, don't get all worked up over boastful, prosperous, wicked people. Don't be envious of people like that, it says. Well, that's where the writer of Psalm 73 got into trouble. And as a result of that, he says in verse 21 and 22, my heart was grieved, I was vexed in my mind, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you, that is, before God. You know, you can't help but see the problem. But when you see the problem, what does it do to you? When you see the ungodly prosper, when you see the wicked getting on in the world and God's people struggling and suffering, what does that do to you? Does it make you burn? Does it make you envious? You might say, well, what if it does? What difference does it make if I do feel like that? Well, the difference is that if you let that happen, if you let that get to you, and if you get into a stew over all those kinds of things, what this psalm teaches us is that you are liable to leave God, to leave God's side. And that's what he speaks of in verse 10. Therefore, his people return here. His people turn to them, to the ungodly. That's what he's saying. And you say, but I'm one of God's professing people. I wouldn't think so low as to leave God and to go over to the side of the wicked. But I'm saying to you this morning, in the light of God's word, you don't know what you would do if God left you to yourself. You don't know what kind of things you're capable of if God gave you over to them. And we need to realize then that the first step in falling away from God is discontent with God, a dissatisfaction with God. And if you doubt that, well then this afternoon perhaps you ought to sit again and read Genesis chapter 3. This is the risk and this is the danger that we face if we allow ourselves to become envious over the prosperity of the wicked and to get all stewed up and worked up over that. That can eventually lead you away from God. And then thirdly, he underlines for us the responsibility that faith bears. The responsibility that faith bears. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus... Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. The New English Bible translates that helpfully like this. If I had let myself talk on in this fashion, I would have betrayed the family of God. And what he means is that if when he was in the depths of this despair over the prosperity of the wicked, if he had talked openly and freely about that amongst the people of God, well, he would have been like a traitor. Because that kind of cynicism is something that should not be broadcast amongst God's people. It would discourage them. It would drive them into the same despair. Do you see what's happening here then? This man may be despairing. He may be in the pits of cynicism about this problem. Nevertheless, he realizes he still has a responsibility to the rest of the Lord's people, not to discourage them. He's concerned for their spiritual well-being, and so he controls his tongue, he watches what he says when he's despairing, and he doesn't let everything just hang out. That doesn't mean, as you know, that you have to stifle the concerns you have. You know that you can pour those concerns out before the Lord. You've heard that many times from this pulpit. And you've read it many times in the Psalms where you read of the psalmist going to God and saying, why, how long, O Lord? And you need to notice what's happening in those Psalms. The psalmist has his problems, but he takes the problems he has with God to God. Those problems that he's got about God, he takes to God. And that's where he pours it all out. And that doesn't mean either that you can't pour out your soul to some trusted friend who you know is mature enough to deal with your depths of despair and discouragement. I'm not ruling that out and saying you've just got to stifle all those cares and concerns, but this psalm is reminding you that you need always to take care of the lambs of God's flock. Because what you say in your extreme distress and discomfort can be spiritually damaging to them. So you've got a responsibility to younger, weaker Christians. And you don't build up God's flock by pouring doubt into them. And sometimes in order to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of your despair and discomfort, the most faithful thing to do is to keep quiet about it. Sometimes even when you're in the throes of deep distress, you have a responsibility to protect God's lambs. So you take it first to the Lord. If you need other help, you go to a trusted, mature friend. But you don't pour out that despair and doubt to a younger Christian. And then he points fourthly to the insight that he receives. Verses 16 through to 20. What is the insight his faith received? Well, it's just what he believed before. Verse 18 and 19. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. What was the insight? Well, it was that he came to see that the wicked are not as immune as he had assumed them to be, nor as prosperous as they first appeared. God does judge them in his time, and they're far more fragile than he realized. So things are not exactly as he thought when he looked at these things through his own eyes. But the thing to notice about this insight is just when it was he received it. Look at what he says in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. So he says he got relief in this problem not through philosophizing about it. It wasn't that he thought it all through rationally and logically, but it was when he was in worship. It wasn't that he thought it all through and thrashed out the answers, but it's when he came into God's presence. It wasn't that he came up with the answer through a process of logic. He came to God. Now you might think, well, of course, that's just what a preacher would say. And anyway, that's just too simple when you face these problems. Well, I know it sounds simple, but the fact is that the Holy Spirit has a very surprising way of, out of the blue, giving us insight and relief as we worship. We come into God's presence and strangely the Holy Spirit meets with us and touches us with relief and refreshment in his grace, maybe through a sermon, maybe through a hymn, maybe as we're at prayer, but in the place of worship. Some of you know what that's like, and you can say what the psalmist says there in verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So what I want you to realize this morning is that adoring God can often lift more of your burdens than understanding your burdens. You might say, if only I could understand, if only I could make sense of what's happening. But adoring God lifts more of your burdens than understanding your burdens. And then lastly, notice the inheritance that faith possesses. The inheritance that faith possesses, verse 23 through 26. Notice what he says there. He says, the inheritance of God's people is God himself. What does he possess? What does he have? Well, he has God's companionship. 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. God's companionship is what he has. God's companionship, what does that mean? It means that he's secure in God's grip. You hold me with your right hand. God's companionship means he's directed by God's guidance, verse 24. And he's destined for glory. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me into glory. That's what God's companionship means. And he has that companionship. And more than that, he has God's sufficiency. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. And in having the Lord, he desires then nothing else upon the earth. Earth has nothing I desire beside you. The adequacy, the sufficiency of God himself for God's people. And he has constancy. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm getting older, as are you. My body doesn't function as once it did. My flesh and my heart, my health may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, says the psalmist. What he's saying is, not even death will stop God from being his portion. God's constancy for his people. That's his inheritance. But when will that become so? Well, it's been like that all along. Some of this is going to be fulfilled in glory, but we know that some of this is already true. And it was true all the time that he was looking at the prosperity of the wicked. God was continually with him, even as he was surveying the prosperity and the well-being of the boastful and godly. God was with him then. God was holding him in his right hand then, even as his feet almost slipped. He was in God's hand. So as you read through verses 3 through to 12, against that, you can put verse 23, and it is more than an answer for it. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And notice how God-centered this inheritance is. In the face of all your trial and in face of all these troubles, as one of God's people, he gives us not a religious technique, but he gives us God himself. Verse 23, I am continually with you. Verse 25, I want only to be with you. Verse 26, I will always be with you. You are my portion. That never changes. And so we say, truly, God is good to his people. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.